We are on chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi, and just completing, well into verse 17, and we'll be getting into the questions here in a little bit. But let me read verse 17 through to 3:6. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who may stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God today. And as we do, we ask, Father, that you give us the wisdom and insight that is necessary to feed us with food that is convenient for us. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. We have begun to open the insolent challenge to the Lord. He's brought his indictment against him. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And then the challenge back to God, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied you? And we pointed out last week that one of the characteristics of God in relationships to his people is that he is long-suffering and does not immediately deal with his people as they ought to be dealt with, but gives them a space to repent. One would think that given who God is, when he brings a charge against someone and that he is absolutely truthful and perfect in all of his being, that he would be taken seriously. That we would say, yes, Lord, and simply respond to that. That we'd respond either with some manifestation of regret or sorrow, or with some, even with stunned silence. But in this case, there is this challenge, wherein have we wearied him, as they speak back to the prophets. And they have, in essence, taken advantage of God's long-suffering over the years and was characteristic, really, of the Old Covenant people of God all the way along, well knowing what they're doing and not wanting the confrontation with God that is inevitable. They sort of ignore him, and when he does bring conviction, they seek to soften the indictment against them by kind of pleading ignorance. Wherein have we wearied him? We want some specifics here before we will acquiesce and agree with you. Now, it may well be that there are those sins that are done deliberately that are not repented of. But there is a consciousness of that sin, generally, if a person is truly a believer, that is brought by the Spirit of God. One of the tasks Jesus said of the Spirit of God was to convince of sin. And we don't need specifications. If there's a sense that we have sinned against the Lord and he comes and says to us that we have sinned by his Spirit, there is normally a response of saying, yes, Lord, and agreement with the Lord. Remember with David, when he covered up his sin with Bathsheba and with the killing of Uriah, orchestrating his death, he kept silent, didn't say anything. And Psalmist talks about that, that he kept silent. But when he did so, according to Psalm 32, he wasted away. And when he didn't confess a sin, it had a physiological effect on him. And when Nathan came, and you recall in Samuel, he came with the parable of the ewe lamb and said to David as an indictment from God, "Thou art the God, the man." And David did not respond by asking for particulars. He did not say, "Wherein have I sinned?" He understood the parable, but "Wherein have I sinned?" He didn't say that because he knew he had sinned. He knew all along he had sinned. He knew the particulars of his sin because he'd been hiding them. He didn't need them spelled out. And so the first thing he did as a man after God's own heart was not to challenge the Lord, as these folks did here when the Lord indicted them, but as Psalm 32, verse 5 indicates, he acknowledges his sin. He will not hide it from the Lord. He confesses it, and he receive forgiveness, and in so doing, he agrees with God. Confession is agreement. He's agreeing with God, and in that sense can be said to justify God, that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is truthful. And the act of confession of sin is also, in essence, an act of worship to God, where we acknowledge the truthfulness of what he says. But in the text before us, there's quite another spirit that is at work here. And rather than own the fact of their sin, which would be clearly evident to them, because God said you've wearied him with his words, they challenged him. Ron Hanko, in his work on the Restoration Prophets, wrote this. He said, "The question where we have wearied him arises not from a regenerate heart that knows its own sinfulness, but from the pride and blindness of unbelief. When God speaks of the sins of his people in his word, one whose heart is softened by grace and who by grace knows his own depravity always says, 'It is I,' the word is describing. Those who know their sins do not try to excuse them and hide them. They do not look at the sins of others instead of their own, but acknowledge their sins before God." That is not the spirit, of course, at work in the text before us. But God has a ready response. God has stated generally, "You've wearied me with your words." And now he will lay out the divine specifications in the latter part of chapter 2, verse 17. How have we wearied him when you say, 'Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them,' or where is the God of judgment?" Now, there are two specifications laid out here that is proving the validity of the indictment. And the first is, when you say God approves of evil and delights in those who do evil. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. The use of your New King James will probably use the second person pronoun you, and it's difficult to tell whether it's singular or plural. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Back up to the first line in the text. Wherein have we wearied him when ye say? What do you have there?
You.
When you, yeah. When you. That's a plural.
Well, then it says, in what way have we wearied him?
So there you go.
So it's obvious, yeah. It's plural.
Okay. And the Lord responds, everyone that doeth evil. So the indictment is to all the people of God. It may not necessarily be each and every, certainly would exclude Malachi, but it is an indictment against the covenant people at large that he brings, and the specifics are coming. The Hebrew construction of the words, everyone that doeth evil, supports this plural application. It carries a sense of a wide distribution. When you say everyone's in favor of something, you're saying that's a wide distribution. Does not necessarily mean each and everyone, but it means that there is a wide distribution in those who are saying this, that God approves of evil and delights in those who do evil. And it's a very concrete, comprehensive specification, inclusive of all evildoers. And since the prophet is speaking here not to outsiders, but to insiders, as it were, to those in the covenant community, excuse me, the everyone would include the priests and the leaders of the nation together with the large majority of the people. And according to these speakers, identified as ye, or everyone that doeth evil and good in the sight of the Lord, the word evil carries the sense of to do what is wicked, what is injurious, what is ethically bad. The idea of doing what is malignant, unpleasant, afflictive, let me back up, I'll give you this a little bit slower. Wickedness, injurious, ethically bad, malignant, unpleasant, afflictive, harmful,
et
pick
cetera,
a number.
Yeah,
any one of those can, in the application of that word in the original, can carry those definitions. It's a very generic term. And it carries not only an indictment of actions, specifics regarding actions, but the attitudes that lay behind the actions as well is included. And thus you get wicked men. It's not just the wicked because what they do, but they're really nice people. Otherwise, no, there's a whole attitude, there's a whole state of heart that lies behind that. And so Malachi is basically saying here is that the covenant people of God are saying that those who do such things or manifest such attitudes are good. They're ethically right. They're benevolent. In other words, evil is good and proper and right, and he delighteth in it. It may have been different at one time, but it's not now. He delighteth in those who are doing evil. I think you can begin to see the application to our own culture. But come with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. There's a few texts I want to drop in on there. Beginning with Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25, which will show us the absolute polar opposite of this mentality. Deuteronomy 4:25 through to verse 26. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, that's the grandchildren, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. Notice, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And then it goes on to say, the Lord will scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And what you begin to see there is the fact that contrary to what These people are saying that the Lord considers evil to be good and he delights in it. It's exactly the opposite. God hates wickedness in all of its forms and will judge in due time. He's long-suffering, but he will judge. Deuteronomy 9:18. This is the law as they're entering the promised land. Deuteronomy 9:18. As Moses rehearses the rebellion against the Lord, verse 17, and I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And of course that's the incident of the golden calf and the worship being ascribed to the creature rather than the creator. And Moses goes on to say, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherein the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, the need of the intercessor. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also the same time. And then he went and explained what he did with the golden calf. By no stretch of the imagination can you ever say that God is tolerant when it comes to evil. In back up to Deuteronomy 6:18, and you'll see the charge was given to God's people. Deuteronomy 6:18. Backing up to verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. That's the charge given to God's people, not to do evil, but to do which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. So very clearly the law is pointing out that this business about saying that God delighteth in evil or God is tolerant with evil and delighteth in it is nonsense. And then one more text in Deuteronomy, and that is in 12:28, if you would please. Beginning of verse 26 of Deuteronomy 12, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods, which you have not known.
What is that reference?
That would be Deuteronomy 12, verse 26 to 28.
That's not what it says in my Bible.
Me neither.
Oh, goodness sakes, I'm reading in verse 11. Okay. Deuteronomy 12, 28 as well. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So both those texts are...
So the first one was 11?
Yeah, the first one was 11, 28, and...
11, 28,
not 26 to 28, yeah, Deuteronomy 11.
Okay, and the second one was...
Deuteronomy 12, 28.
Okay,
I see it.
Sorry to confuse you there.
Yeah, a little.
I thought it was me.
I know. It's all mixed up.
On the basis of their own thinking and experience, God's people in the period after the restoration from Babylon, despite a good start, as we saw in Haggai and Zechariah, came to the blasphemous conclusion within 70 years that God was now contradicting his own injunctions, contradicting his own charges, and evil was now good. And I think you'll agree that the application to our day is staggering. How many among God's people today say that contrary to what God formerly said, sodomy is now good?
Yeah.
God loves homosexuals because they love each other. And of course, he'd want them to be married. Abortion is now good. I read something recently about a Democratic congresswoman who gave birth, deliberately had it filmed in order to support abortion, if you can imagine that. In other words, a woman can avoid all the hardship of childbirth. She went through this. Others don't have to. You can abort. Abortion is now good. Think of the hindrance a child would be to the career of a single mom. I mean, that's got to be a reason to kill babies. God loves her. God wouldn't want a pregnancy to interfere with her happiness and her ability to get an education. That's calling evil good. Transgenderism is now good. God is so gracious and so loving that he'll let you pick whatever gender you want to be, with a little help from Planned Parenthood in kindergarten. Women in ministry is all right now because they're doing a good work preaching the gospel, and that's a good thing, so contradict God's word. And the list could go on. Cursing, swearing, Sabbath breaking, fornication, gambling, hatred of authority, drunkenness, addiction to pornography, the inclusion of the occult, all good. Including a failure on the part of the church to discipline for those sins. What could be more harsh than to discipline evil? We shouldn't be judging, should we? You know, that kind of nonsense. On this matter of Sabbath breaking, the Smithsonian Institute has recently published a book, 101 artifacts that they have with the stories that lie behind them. And one of them has to do with the sewing machine. And one of the things they stated in there, that in the major cities like New York and Boston, Chicago, and so on, where there were sweatshops, there were signs in the sweatshops said, if you don't show up on Sunday, don't show up on Monday. And that was apparently well publicized and postered in these locations. Excuse me. According to the Smithsonian. And somewhat different today. There may not be posters there, but the implication is, if you're going to observe the Sabbath, don't expect to move forward in your career. You'll know the gentleman I'm talking about here, but who worked for Wegmans, who's been in worship on occasion, who absolutely refused to work on Sundays, and he was extremely good in management, would not allow him to be promoted up the ladder because of that view. He came to a certain place, and that's where it ended. And yet, here it's this incredible ability and dedication that was forfeited, and with the failure to realize a connection between those two. The Sabbath isn't the only thing that's fallen in hard times, but God is long-suffering, but there will come a time, and I think we're starting to see the pouring out of God's wrath upon the nation as he pulls his presence. So all of these are sins. They're not good things. By no stretch of the imagination can you, on the basis of God's law, take any of that list I just gave you and say that it's good. It's evil. It's wicked. Violation of the charge God has given his people. And to say God approves of it or God delights in them is just utter blasphemy. And the Lord is saying, these are the words that you've used. You call evil good. and he's bringing the indictment against them. So the his indictment stands and the specification. He not only rejects their conduct, he hates their conduct. He takes no pleasure in their wickedness. Now here is a contradiction. And what is so strange about the thinking of these people that Malachi is writing to, he must have been tearing his hair out. God is not pleased with their offerings. We've already seen that in our study here. His people have brought these inferior offerings. He's not pleased with them, but all of a sudden he's pleased with blatant evil. And it's just a contradiction, a diametrical contradiction. And yet both things would be evil, the bringing of inferior offerings to the Lord as well as doing evil and calling it good. It gives a state, I think, of the darkness that has engulfed the people that Malachi is writing to. It opens the necessity of Christ. The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. You recall that from Isaiah. The light of the gospel is the only thing that will give deliverance from this profound darkness, and that will take the work of the Spirit of God. So, the second indictment here that, and I probably will not be able to cover this today, so I'll stop there for now. It deals with, where is the God of judgment? We don't see any consequences to sin. So it must be good. God's not pouring fire from heaven on. It's got to be good. Do you see God doing anything to punish the abortionists or the homosexuals or anything? Everything's just going along fine. Where is the God of judgment? He said he would judge, but he's not there. And of course, the way this winds up is that the God of judgment is there. He's just been long-suffering. So we'll end with that.